Good evening. Good to have you all here tonight. Everybody do your reading? You've had 2 weeks now to do your reading. Chapter 10? Yes? No? Who did the reading? Most. Okay. So if you did all the reading, you raise your hand up high. If you did part of the reading, you're kind of, your hands a little bit down. You did no reading at all. Take your hands and cover your eyes in shame. It is. That's right. A little bit awkward when... You had 2 weeks to read one chapter, so less reading, more time. Good opportunity there. Hello. All right. Hey, Bible software came up. We're recording. Things look good. Let's start with prayer, and then we'll jump right on into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you once again thankful. All the grace you keep pouring out on us and the things we get to learn. I thank you for Lewis Berry Chafer, Father. He's been with you for decades now, but... Father, what a blessing that the fruit you accomplished on earth through him continues to bear fruit, Father, and just continues to bless us. I thank you for this completed chapter. Help us tonight as we dissect it and discuss it. Father, help us to recognize our own appreciation for it and cause us to lock in on our own thinking, Father, as to how the glories of grace pertain to our present stewardship. Father, I just thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, did you find this was a pretty easy chapter to read, or about the same, a little bit better? Should have been comparatively, I mean, it's still Chafer, so there's still, aspects of it that are going to be difficult. But it should be an improvement over other chapters, and other things ought to go, it's different. Not sure why that opened up, but that's okay. I'll tell you, though, the present grace economy. If you want to expand on what this chapter introduces, there's an entire book called Grace, Lewis Berry Chafer, Grace. And you can get it. It's gone through a dozen or more different printings over the years. You can get it at used. You can get it at Half Price Books. You can find any version of it in a lot of different sources. Probably don't even have to pay more than $5 for it, depending on how you hunt it down and where you find it. It is well worth $50. I mean, it's worth whatever you spend on it. And I can't tell you how many. Over the years, I've given away more than I can even keep track of just because it's such a wonderful book. And I don't think anyone in the 20th century spelled out the doctrine of grace like Lewis Berry Chafer did. Just powerful. All right. Well, the present grace economy. Of course, the Bible has laid out a plan. And the economy before our economy was a law economy. Dispensation of Israel and their rule of conduct for daily life was encapsulated in the Mosaic Law. That was their rule of conduct. Now, did the law save them? Did the law make them spiritual? Did the law cause them to be righteous in God's sight? No. Okay, that's an important consideration. Chafer doesn't always spell out that in quite the same phraseology that we like to use, because they were saved by grace through faith, like we're saved by grace through faith. Same thing is going to happen in the kingdom. But the present economy is the grace economy, and that's what we want to focus on today. The fact that we're the grace economy, does that mean that nobody knew grace before we got here? No. And I even highlighted that yellow so that we wouldn't, I wouldn't miss that or forget to spotlight that. The classification of the present age as the age of grace does not imply that divine grace has not been exercised in past ages. I can show you grace in every book of the Bible. I can show you grace in the Garden of Eden. Right off the bat, there's grace. Okay, but this is, there's no question, this is grace on a pinnacle unmatched by anything that's come before today. Right? So I think we would all agree with that statement there. Any discussion on that or dispute with that or nits you want to pick about that? Does anyone deny that there was grace in the Old Testament? Okay. Anyone want to just offer me an example of grace in the Old Testament? Salvation by grace. Excellent. Any others? Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Yeah. King David. Big time grace. Yeah. He should have been executed, right? Abraham believed God has reckoned him as righteousness. Oh, there's tons of grace. All kinds of grace in the Old Testament. Even delivering Israel out of bondage was grace. Yes, he made a promise, but still it was grace in how he brought it about and how he delivered them. It was grace that he sustained them through the wilderness. grace that he fed them every day, he clothed them every day, gave them shade by day. All kinds of grace in the Old Testament. Anyway, so we won't have to spend a whole lot of time on that. Nevertheless, the contrast between the law that came before and the grace that we have today is important. All right, grace teaching. Grace teaching, and what we have in the New Testament, I'm on page 183 right now. These teachings are addressed to Christians. You know, you read the doctrine in the book of Romans, it's for Christians. You read the doctrine in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, they're for Christians. Can you impose that doctrine on an unbeliever? Can you expect an unbeliever to live according to the doctrine of grace? No. And it's fruitless to try. It's actually an exercise in futility and self-defeat to try to impose an artificial Christian morality on a non-Christian person. He even says here, these teachings being addressed to Christians only are never intended to be imposed on the Christ-rejecting individual or the Christ-rejecting world. This fact cannot be emphasized too forcibly, but I will try. All right, I will try to emphasize it as forcibly as I can tonight. Church-age doctrinal principles of grace application are not for the unbeliever. They're not for the unbeliever. I can preach to you guys. I can preach to you guys not to steal or cheat or fornicate or lie or all these other things. Because you are bride of Christ. You are a royal family. The imperatives apply to you, and God holds you to those standards of application as redeemed saints. You have a walk fitting, appropriate for your status as his sons. The unbeliever off the street does not have that status, does not have that standing, does not have the expectations or the commandments. Does that seem odd? The unbeliever has no command that says, thou shalt not fornicate. Thou shalt not. They're not under the Ten Commandments. They're not under the law. They're not under grace. What does God expect of the unbeliever? What does God expect of us? And are there different expectations? I believe God has no expectations of the unbeliever. But we have the expectations. We are to give the gospel to this lost and dying world. And if we're going to be all offended and scandalized because this unbeliever is fornicating, well, get over it. That's what they do. Dogs bark, cats meow. Banana trees produce bananas. I've yet to encounter a banana tree produce a pomegranate. Or an apple, or, you know, they just don't decide one day, hey, I'm gonna launch some strawberries into the world, okay? They're a banana tree, that's what they do. They produce bananas, okay? Unregenerate humanity in Adam is darkened in their understanding. They are enslaved to the sin nature. If you expect anything different, if you try to promote or produce a counterfeit morality, say, it's a waste of time. Pastor Thiem used to call it whitewashing the devil's world. Remember that? And what do you have at the end of the day? You got a whitewashed place and the rain's going to hit it and it's going to be ugly again. All right. There's but one issue in this dispensation between God and the unregenerate man, and that is neither character nor conduct. It is the personal appeal of the gospel of the grace of God. Until the unsaved receive Christ, no other issue can be raised. No other issue can be raised. That's why I think, at its essence, so much of what passes in this country as crusading, anti-abortion protests, and all kinds of things, trying to produce a morality among the immoral. Let's proclaim Christ. Let's get believers, true disciples, operating under doctrine. Let's get believers glorifying Christ. And that's where our efforts should be focused. That's where our energy should be directed towards. I mean, even if we're successful after whatever we're doing, and if we end up with a bunch of morally reformed reprobates, we're going to die and go to hell and give no glory to Christ. What have we really done? All right. So it cannot be emphasized too forcibly, although I did my best. Any questions on that? Thoughts, reactions, disagreements? Punch me in the nose. Say, Pastor, you're wrong. We should preach morality. Really? Show me the verse. If anything, our different conduct ought to be a spotlight to the fact that we're aliens and strangers, pilgrims. We don't belong here. This world is not our home. All right, now on page 183, I colored a great big thing red. Probably shows up pink. Because I disagreed with it. We've done it before. In fact, two or three times now I've highlighted this. Schaefer continues to deny the fact that there's any empowerment in the millennial kingdom. I think there's a lot of empowerment in the millennial kingdom. He says the kingdom system. So you got the law system, the grace system, and the kingdom system. Remember that from last week or last time? Israel functioned in the Old Testament under law. In the millennium, they're going to function under kingdom law. Kingdom law is an amplification of Mosaic law. Remember that? Okay. In between kingdom law, or in between Mosaic law and kingdom law, is where we are now in the intercalation age, the age of grace. Israel will function under kingdom law in the millennial system. And it says, though advancing its demands far beyond the requirements of the Mosaic code, remember it adds mental attitudes to adultery, it adds anger to murder and things like that, it makes no reference in its text to divine enablement. I disagree. Yet in other scriptures, it is asserted that the kingdom law will be written on the heart, bingo, to the end that it might be realized, and the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, bingo, Joel chapter 2. So I think if the Holy Spirit is being poured forth, and if the law is being written upon the heart, that yes, there is a divine enablement that takes place. And he even admits it here. He says, it is then that Israel will actually do the law of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 8, Israel will do the law. How? Without divine enablement? Are you kidding me? They never did in the Old Testament. How are they going to do it when it's even harder in the millennial kingdom? The only way is when God himself does it through them, when God enables them, when God's at work through them to willing to do his good pleasure. I believe at the Gog Magog revolt at the end of the millennial kingdom, Israel is the one faithful nation on the planet. And all the Gentile nations are in open rebellion against Jesus Christ at Gog Magog. Now that's a little bit backwards. Of course, the grace economy presents utterly superhuman ideals, and that's us. We function in the superhuman. Do you know that? We have superpowers. They don't make movies about us. Okay? We don't put on a costume and jump off a tall building in a single bound. But the empowerment God gives us is beyond the realm of humanity. So, utterly superhuman ideals, that which will accord with heavenly citizenship and with these supernatural standards of living, provides no less than the infinite power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to the end that the whole will of God, as demanding as it is, may be fulfilled in the child of God. You today can fulfill your spiritual gift, your ministry, your effects. You can do it all with God's power through you. That's awesome. And he's not dependent upon you to get it done with your power, with your strength, or your wisdom. Because you have none. I have none. But with his power, with his strength, with his wisdom, I can do all things. That's the big difference. All right? We have a question? Comment? Follow up?
I know we did chapter 9 last week, but it's the same topic you're talking about.
Okay.
And I remember discussing the same thing. You had highlighted a passage where he just kind of dismissed divine enablement mm-hmm. in the kingdom. And then, I don't know if we touched on this on page 170, where he kind of leans that direction, but then says, by no means is it comparable to
yes.
the power of the indwelling spirit in the present age of grace.
Exactly. And it's like, I think well, it's says who? Says you? Notice it's colored pink again. Not to be compared with the power of the indwelling spirit, which is the present divine enablement provided for the believer under grace. Well, says who? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, if the Pentecost outpouring is a foreshadowing of the global outpouring, if the church is a foreshadowing of what's to come in the millennium, well, then it ought to be very similar. So, yeah we highlighted that.
Amen.
And, yeah. And there's another one coming up, too, in this week's reading as well. You'll see more red tonight, or more pink. All right, page 184. No excuse is available for the failure to observe the difference. In other words, if you're confused on law versus grace, shame on you. If you're a legalist, why? Grow up now. Chunk the legalism. get with Scripture. Rightly divide the word of truth. So if you're gonna confuse Israel's operating standard and our operating standard, are you kidding? Do you know how much information is available? Do you know how much doctrine? How much Scripture? There is a fundamental. Okay, you can find some parallels, sure. They were a chosen people. We're a chosen people. They had expectations. We have expectations. Yeah, there's similarities, but goodness. There's similarities with the angels, too, but we're not trying to act like we're angels or something. Why are we trying to act like we're Israel? And let's look at the fundamental dissimilarity between the teachings and both the Mosaic system, which imposed a curse on those who failed, and the kingdom injunctions, which hold over its subjects the danger of hellfire. You know, fear the one who is able to destroy the body and the soul in eternal hellfire. That's a kingdom application in the Sermon on the Mount. Do we fear hellfire? Does the Scripture warn us to be afraid of hell? No, we're already glorified in heavenly places. So no excuse is available for the failure to observe the difference between either a system which proposes a curse or a system which proposes hellfire, and a system which declares that there is therefore now no condemnation. Romans 8:1, we were there earlier today. There is no condemnation. There is, however, a price which the believer pays for his failure to walk worthy of the high calling. You don't want to overlook that as well. Okay? Are we under law? No. Are we subject to the curse for disobeying the law? No. But we are still subject to divine discipline if we walk not in violation of the law, if we walk in violation of the grace precepts that we should be under today. All right? Does that make sense? So that the consequences for our disobedience, do you think they're less than Israel's consequences, about equal to Israel's consequences, or more severe than Israel's consequences? There you go. More severe. That's right. Israel's consequences for failure to maintain the law are not as dire as our consequences for failing to apply grace. The book of Hebrews says, how much more severe punishment will he receive who has trampled underfoot the Son of the living God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant? Oh, we are more accountable, and our judgment is more fierce. And under the law, they perish without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe does God hold us for failing to live according to grace? So don't think. See, this is what legalists will tell you. A legalist defends his legalism by accusing grace people of being libertines, of being anything goes, of being, well, woohoo, we're not under the law, let's just do whatever. Not so. We would never take that approach, and the only reason they accuse us of that is because they're trying to justify how righteous they are in the pursuit of their own legalism. Okay? If you've ever attended a legalistic church, you know what I'm talking about. Because everything is a competition to be better than the next guy. And you might be, yeah, you might have some issues, but man, you're doing better than this other guy. Okay? And that's legalism. Any questions on that? By the way, I think tonight we'll go fairly quickly because I don't dispute a ton in this chapter. There are some things I want to unfold, though, and as we have time, we'll have the opportunity to do that. All right, anything before in this introduction, before I get to the three specific features there on page 185, did you have anything underlined, highlighted, marked? No. All right. Three specific features. The independent and uncomplicated character of grace teachings, their exalted requirements, and the divine enablement. Three different features of grace. Independent and uncomplicated character of grace teachings. You know, it's boggles my mind how a lot of covenant guys I encounter. Do you guys know some covenant guys? Do you know some non-dispensationalists? Okay, all right. Do they ever accuse you of having this real convoluted dispensational scheme or system, or they think that somehow we're the confusing ones? Okay? Amazing, isn't it? Because I believe on an eternal scale of things, our system is the simple system. And theirs is the one that, oh my goodness. And the reason why it's so complicated is because they never bother to think it through. Okay? If you just blindly don't think about it, well, then you can think that the covenant approach is simple. But it opens up so many more unsolvable conundrums and questions. And what about this? And what about that? And how do you do this? And how do you do that? That when you put that much thought into it, it just twists on itself and it leaves it unanswerable. And that's the truth of it at the end of the day. But the reason why your friends will accuse you or be confused over your approach to Scripture and say, well, that's all just complicated, is because it's too much thought. Okay, it's rightly dividing the word of truth. It's being studiously eager. And that approach does not fulfill 2 Timothy 2:15. Okay? You don't have to think to be a robot. You don't have to think to be just a churchgoer that accepts everything that's just dished out at him. Okay? But we don't expect you to just swallow everything without thinking. We want you to think it through. Search the Scriptures, see if these things are true. Use your intellect and your sensibilities and your will and your giftedness and your study and check these things out. So, it is interesting. Well, the simplicity or the independent and uncomplicated character of grace teachings. The reason why it's uncomplicated, the reason why it's simple, I'm not going to draw on that. I'll just illustrate. Do your own drawing. You got an Old Testament, you got a New Testament. That gets kind of simple, right? And our application is going to come primarily from where? Yeah, primarily from the New Testament, okay? Primarily, as a primary focus. It's the epistles. It's Romans to Jude. It's Acts to Jude, if you want to take in the history of the early church. That's where we're going to turn to to run our churches, to lead our lives, to apply grace principles and so forth, okay? Now, it doesn't mean we're throwing out the rest of our Bible. We're going to learn from that part, too. But the primary focus is going to be the epistles, the New Testament. Now, if we want to study Israel and the law, are we going to go to Romans? Are we going to go to Leviticus? Okay? Where do you find the law? Where do you find Israel's passages? Where do you find their program? So, see, this is simple. It's uncomplicated. You've got Old Testament. You've got New Testament. Where are we? What do we belong to? Keep it simple. Grace is simple. Okay, do we have a question over here, or comment, follow-up?
Is there a system of dispensational theology that states or prescribes a different method of salvation in the Old Testament? Because I've heard that as an argument against dispensationalism, that, dispensationalists think that Old Testament people got saved differently than we do in the church.
That is a frequent criticism.
Is there one that actually says that, or they just kind of make that assumption?
I'm not aware of one.
Okay.
I'm not aware of one. Tommy Ice could probably answer that better if we get him down here for our pastor's conference, bring that question up again, because he actually has studied every branch of dispensational theology out there. And it wouldn't surprise me if there, in the early days especially, if there were writers that weren't as clear on something. We've seen things in Schaefer that weren't as clear and where we said, could that be taken the wrong way? Mm-hmm. There could be more of that. But I don't know another dispensational pastor that ever taught a mode of salvation different from by grace through faith, because Abraham believed God and was reckoned him as righteousness. So we've got the same salvation in Genesis 12 that we have in Ephesians 2, 8, 9.
I was just wondering, because I've heard that argument.
Oh, yeah.
Never heard.
You'll hear it again.
Never heard a dispensationalist say that it's true.
No, but you'll hear it again. You'll hear it again. You'll hear it again. It's like... You ever heard that Paul was a misogynist? You're going to hear it again. You're going to hear it again. You're going to keep hearing it. Okay? Probably, yeah. All right. Anyway, independent, uncomplicated character. Oh, secondly, then, the exalted requirements. What's harder, grace or law? I shouldn't have said harder. The requirements. They're more exalted, actually, under grace. Under law, you have earthly standards, you have expectations, you have obedience. But under grace, the standard is just that much higher. There are heavenly expectations now. Also, under grace, instead of just mindless have-tos and obedience, you now have volitional want-tos under an adult approach to accomplishing the Father's purpose. Not because he commanded, thou shalt do this, but because in grace now he's laid it on your heart. You know, I mean, even the idea of grace giving compared to tithing. What's a higher standard? Giving the 10% you have to give? Or giving any amount according to what you want to give? An application of your love and your appreciation and your freedom and grace. You don't have to give 10%. What do you want to give? So what's the higher standard? What is the exalted requirement? I think the church age has the exalting requirements compared to law. I like this string of passages that he gives here. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Was that an Old Testament expectation under law? This is a mature Christian engaging in the soldier function of the angelic conflict, taking every thought captive, employing spiritual weaponry for the right hand and for the left. Yeah, and there's a whole slew of scriptures like that. All of these ones out of Ephesians and Corinthians and 2 Peter and all these passages here. Walking in the light, walking in love, walking in the Spirit. Were those ever given under law? Could an Old Testament saint had any concept or perspective of that under law? Not in the way the church does. Not in the reality that the church does. All right. The superhuman character of these injunctions. What human resource is able to reproduce the very virtues of Christ? Who is able to give always give thanks for all things? To rejoice always in all of these. This new commandment to love one another. There's no question the church is a exalted standard of expectations. The last thing I'll say on this, on page 188, before I get to main point 3 there, I can't tell you how much I disagree with this. Now, what he's trying to emphasize is that we have the command to love one another, and we have the command to give the gospel to a lost and dying world, and we ought to be able to reflect the love of God. We ought to be able to look upon the fields and see that they're white for the harvest. We ought to weep for the lost. We ought to do that in ways that previous dispensations could not, to a degree. But I would disagree with the statement he makes here that evangelism is neither expected nor required in either the law of Moses or the law of the kingdom. And I would disagree with that totally. I believe in the age of law they were expected to be the stewards of God's word. They were expected to give the good news. They were expected to speak on Yahweh's behalf. Jonah went to Nineveh and a whole city got saved. That was under the law. So the idea that under law they were not expected to evangelize, I think is improper. I believe that Ruth got saved because of evangelism. I believe an awful lot of people got saved in the Old Testament because of Jewish evangelism. And it's going to happen again in the tribulation. 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to be given a gospel. And even better, they're going to be given a gospel of a past completed work of redemption on a cross. Which is far better than any gospel Old Testament Israel ever gave of a coming Messiah. See, the evangelists in the tribulation are going to be looking back to the finished work of Christ. Okay, we got a question here. I think evangelism is expected in the Old Testament and the Millennial Kingdom. Okay, yes, ma'am.
Evangelism in the Old Testament.
Are you on? Okay.
Thank you.
Yep.
Okay. In the Old Testament, was the nation expected to evangelize, or its personal mm-hmm. evangelism? Like
both.
A prophet would go to, like Jonah went to Nineveh. So both the nation and the individual? Or
I believe so. I believe the nation itself was called to be an example to the Gentile nations, but then individual believers within the nation of Israel would be sent forth on prophetic ministries, evangelism ministries, and things of that nature. But as a nation, they were accountable to, as a corporate body nation, they were accountable to represent the Lord. And that's, by the way, that's different than our current stewardship, where as a corporate church, we equip the saints, and the saints as individuals accomplish the work of service. So that is a difference between Old Testament and New Testament. We are not corporate Israel. And we're not trying, here's the other approach, trying to think that the church universal has a mission or a mandate. is another flawed approach, because the church universal will never be co-located at one place at one time until the trumpet. The church universal has no mission until the church universal is complete. But individual members of the church, we accomplish the Father's plan in our lives. That becomes a difference there as well. Sid, you had a question on that?
Not a question on what you just said, but just a comment on this section before we leave it. I like how he, and I never really noticed this before, but in the Old Testament it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, a new commandment that I give you, that you are to love one another as I have loved you.
Which is more than as yourself. That's right. Yeah. It's an intensification, isn't it? Yeah.
I always thought that they were the same, and I didn't realize it until now. It's like, okay, that is different.
Right. And that's excellent. And Schaefer does a good job at that, and I think that helps us to identify the portions of the Gospels. Now I'll start drawing on here. The Gospels, talking, remember MMLJ? There you go. Okay. And this forms a body of literature. This forms a section of our New Testament where we want to be very cautious. Okay. It's not like we can just say, well, Leviticus, law, Israel, or Ephesians, grace, church, okay? With Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're at the crossroads. Because it takes place in the Old Testament, but it's written in Greek. Okay? And we're on the crossroads at the end of the age of incarnation, as Israel was about to be put on hold, and on the verge of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost to launch the body and bride of Christ. And even within the Gospels itself, Jesus starts to make announcements, on this rock I will build my church. Well, what's that? What's coming on? Well, what is this? The mystery of the church is not unfolded until the epistles, but he does preview it. He does speak to it. Okay, and there are clues, and Schaefer does a good job. And he basically puts it into thirds, and he says, you've got to figure out what portions of the Gospels have a primary context for Mosaic law. What portions of the Gospels have a primarily focus on or context for kingdom law? And which portions of the Gospels have a primary focus for a context that we can relate to today in the church? All right? And understand what are the clues. You can't just pick and choose what you want, cherry pick, and say, well, I want this to be a church passage, or I want this to be a kingdom passage. We don't get that freedom. God has to make it clear in the text itself what the context is and where the application lies. All right? So we want to be able to rightly divide it so that we can identify with, there are some tremendous passages, for example, in John 13 through 17 that are very church focused. Okay, you don't learn that until after the Pentecost and after the church actually begins. But much of John 13 through 17, he's in the upper room. And he washes their feet. And then he tells Judas, he says, go do what you're going to do. And Judas goes out to betray him. And now he's in the upper room with what? With the 11, who are about to go from Old Testament saints to the founding apostles of the church. And much of what he gives in this upper room discourse is going to have a church application more than an Israel application. Okay? And we got to identify with that. Matthew 5 through 7. Kingdom application for the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? We got to identify with that. And the clues happen in the text, and Schaefer does a great job, and I'd like to be able to expand on that. I can't tonight. But in the years to come, the more I study it, the more I would like to put it into a reader, an ABC reader, how do we rightly divide the Gospels? And it may form kind of an appendix to our Life of Christ series when that gets complete. Because we've been going item by item through the Life of Christ, and we've been making these applications. Matthew 13 has both a church understanding and a kingdom understanding as far as the tribulation is concerned. Tares and wheat. Different applications there. It comes in the text. And you have clues, you have indicators where he says, you have heard, but I say to you. Okay? That shows you that something different is taking place. You have heard, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, Mosaic law. But I say to you, you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart. Now it's kingdom law. there's a change, and the change comes about by virtue we identify because of the language he uses to introduce it, to define it, to teach it, to reveal it. Okay? When he says, a new commandment I give you, that's a clue. Wait, something new? What do you mean something new? Love one another? Love as I have loved you? A new commandment? So is this should we tack this on to Mosaic law? Are we going to put this into kingdom law, or is this a church application? And these are the markers in the text that we have to focus on if we're going to rightly divide, if we're going to properly identify a particular passage and see, all right, now where is the context for this application? And this is why the Gospels are such an amazing animal, okay? Because the events that are described are all Old Testament events. For the narrative of Christ's journeys, for his travels, for his ministry, they all happened before the day of Pentecost. But they're written in Greek, not Hebrew. And when were the Gospels written? After Pentecost, yeah. All the Gospels were actually New Testament authorship. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all church-age saints at the point of time they were inspired to write these texts. And they were looking backwards in time and describing events that were Old Testament in their occurrences, but they're writing from a New Testament perspective. Okay? We don't want to lose sight of that. I think it becomes the defining issue in a lot of passages that other people confuse. In different reasons there. Okay? Any thoughts on that? Questions? Yes, ma'am.
So the references to Mosaic law in the Gospels would be any reference that Jesus would say, you have heard, and then he would quote an Old Testament, or you have heard, yeah, he would quote an Old Testament scripture, and then he said, but I have said.
If he's amplifying, explaining, changing, twisting, or doing something different with it, then yes. If all he's doing is citing it, like the devil's tempting him, and he says, oh, man shall not live by bread alone. Well, then he's citing a law passage and making a law application. He's functioning as an Old Testament prophet there, resisting the temptations, engaged in the angelic conflict from the standpoint of an Old Testament prophet. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so not every citation of the law is a but I say to you. A lot of them were just simply was citing the law and saying, it is written. Okay. It is written. They kept coming to him with a bunch of divorce questions. And he said, well, what does the law say? Answer your own question. Mm-hmm. And, from the beginning, it wasn't this way. Moses said this. Mm-hmm. And he affirmed the law countless times. He was a prophet of the law. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. So I do disagree that the law was not evangelistic or that Old Testament, or that in the millennium, there's going to be more evangelism in the millennium. All right. On to page 189. Back to this enabling power again. I think here is when he finally locks in on what I've been saying for a number of different pages now, on page 189. When considering the question of the enabling power of the Spirit in the individual lives of the children of the kingdom, it will be seen from scriptures that at the opening of that period, at least, the Spirit is to come upon all flesh. And the individual will prophesy, dream dreams, and see visions. Again, Joel 2:28, Acts 2:16. But, and notice what he says now, there is no revelation to the effect that this will be an abiding presence in ministry, since it is related to mighty signs and wonders in nature which accompany the second advent of the Messiah. And so we know it'll take place at the beginning, but we don't know for a fact that it will endure for the entire 1,000-year reign. Okay? And I think that's a weak argument. It's what we call the argument of silence. It speaks of it at the beginning, but it doesn't say anything about how it continues on to the end. I disagree. I think we have a priestly prophetic ministry for the entire 1,000-year reign. We see scriptures that address it elsewhere. We see that there's animal sacrifices in a priesthood in the temple during the 1,000-year reign. And that has to coincide with prophetic teaching and understanding. We see that Gentiles will take the hem of a Jew, so 7 or 10, something like that, and say, teach us. Okay? That's not just in the events, it's 10. Okay? That's not just the events that surround the second advent of Jesus Christ and Armageddon. That's actually the course of events through the millennial kingdom, at least until the apostasy sets in there at the end. So I do dispute that. I think there's going to be a wonderful enablement, and that's what's going to empower Israel to be faithful at Gog Magog, even while all the Gentiles are demanding the release of Satan and the abdication of Jesus Christ. You know that's what happens at the end of the Millennial Kingdom, right? All of humanity rises up and demands that Jesus gets off that throne. And they demand the release of Satan out of the abyss. We're told in Revelation 20 that he's confined for 1,000 years, after which he must be released for a short time. Well, why must he be released for a short time? Why does it say that? See, and I believe it's to fulfill the typology of what happened when they demanded the release of Barabbas and they demanded the death of Jesus Christ. They said, release Barabbas, crucify the Christ. They're going to demand the release of Satan out of the abyss. And they want Jesus off that throne. Well, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And fire will come out of heaven and do away with the Gog-Magog rebellion. All right, there's a whole lot more in this. We get to page 192. I love the summary that he gives. He kind of does a walk through the New Testament. And he says, you know what, you can start in John and go Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Colossians, and you can find a passage in every book that tells this story. The superhuman manner of life under grace is taught in all the New Testament books. Beginning with the Gospel of John, there is space for only... He says he's running out of space. You know, he's writing an 8-volume set, but he's running out of space. You could literally fill pages and pages and pages and pages with all kinds of references from every book in the New Testament. But he just limits himself here to one passage from each book. This body of Scripture discloses the truth that the life in grace is to be lived only by the enabling power of God. The life in grace. The life in grace. See, and I love this. This is universal. This is all of us. God doesn't care if you're a computer programmer or an office worker or a guitar salesman or whatever you are. See, it doesn't matter if you're a pastor or not a pastor or whatever. It doesn't matter. You are a church-age believer priest. And God expects you to utilize His empowerment for your fulfillment of gifts, ministries, and effects. The truth that life in grace is to be lived only by the enabling power of God. And so these are all the passages that he uses. John 7, 37 through 39, Acts 1, 8, Romans 6. In fact, he cheats because he takes two passages from Romans. Romans 6:14 and Romans 8:4. We saw those today in our earlier class about walking in grace. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. Gifts, ministries, effects, but God is working in and through us. He's the one that works. God's the one doing the work. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. Although we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Yes, we walk around this planet in our human bodies. That's not how we fight. That's not how we function. That's not how we serve. The mighty deeds are of the Spirit. Weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are casting down imaginations and every high thing exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I love that. This promise is as sure as it is far-reaching. I meant to highlight that in yellow as well. It's a promise. Are you sick of carnality? Walk by the Spirit. By means of. Through the empowerment of. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't resist the Spirit. Humble yourself and obey what the Holy Spirit is telling you to do. Walk by the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. At that point, you cannot sin. See, it's a power that God makes available for each one of us. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Philippians 2:13, it is God which worketh in you both the will and to do of His good pleasure. Here the divine enablement reaches to the very molding of the desires of the heart. Remember, as you think in your heart, so you are. So give Him your heart. Let Him work in the desires of His desires in your heart. Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Here's my question for you. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By grace through faith. So how are you going to walk? By grace through faith. By grace through faith. Anyway, he wraps it up here then. The superhuman manner of life is to be Christ-like. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Realize how humbling that is? How impossible that is? If you can do it with your own strength, forget it. You mean I'm supposed to be as humble as Jesus? Well, I'm not going to do that myself. I have to let Him shape me into that attitude, which means He has to smash through my pride. He has to break down my obstinance. He has to transform my humanity. And you want to talk about miracles? Man, Red Sea was easy. Working in my rebellious heart, that's something I almost find hard to believe. You know, the skeptic says, you believe Noah's flood, you believe the Red Sea, you believe... Man, that's the easy stuff. Sure, the God who created the universe, yeah, you could part a little ocean, you bet. But work in my rebel heart, turn me into the image of Christ, you know? It's almost like building that bridge to Hawaii. You want two lanes or four lanes? Okay? You heard that joke before? All right. If you haven't heard that joke before, then just Google it. I don't have time tonight. All right, the grace relationships. Now, here's where I want to make some changes. I'm glad we had time. I got 10 minutes left. In grace, of course, we relate to the persons of the Godhead. And I love the fact that I can relate to Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit under grace instead of under law. That's huge. Okay? I have a relationship to the cosmos. And I love the fact that I get to relate to the cosmos under grace and not under law. So there's a focus there as well. To Satan and his emissaries. Praise God, I get to relate to them under grace, not under law. The fact that we get to do battle with a disarmed foe. You know, under law, Satan had a lot of armament. Remember that? He was not disarmed. To the world system. Of course, we don't want to be friends with the world, to human governments. Again, under grace. That's important, and I think in realms that he didn't get into, but that's important. How do we function our Christian walk under the government of the state of Texas, under the federal government of the United States of America? And how does our sister or brother in China function in their Christian way of life under the Politburo of the Central Planning Administration in Beijing? How do our brothers and sisters in Christ function in Iran under the mullahs in Tehran? How do our brothers and sisters relate to the governing authorities over them in Saudi Arabia? Okay. Let's not confuse. And this is where I think grace is a wonderful, indispensable feature. All right. Free market capitalism in a representative republic is not necessary for you and I to walk the Christian way of life. Hope that doesn't offend you. Maybe have a little bit more freedom to say controversial things here in this class tonight. But I should be able to say the same thing from the pulpit with the whole crowd out there, right? How do we relate to our government? And does it affect our fruit? Does it affect our eternal destiny? What is our function? To the unsaved as individuals, of course, we want to give them the gospel. All right, relationship to the body of Christ. Now, here's where I made some changes. So if in your own outlines or your own understanding of things, I'm okay with some point A there. Okay, relationship to the body of Christ. In grace, how do I relate to this apostle over here on Burnett Road? And his wife, she's a prophetess, he's an apostle. They have a prophecy church over here on Burnett Road. And they prophesy at prophecy services every Friday. Okay. I'm not sure how they know that. There's going to be utterance will come on Fridays at 7. And they have church on Sundays, and they have other services, I think, on Wednesdays, and then their prophecy sessions on Fridays. Okay. How do I relate to them? In love, but through grace. Yeah. As a part of the body of Christ. I do not doubt their salvation. I believe their conversion, their regeneration is legitimate. I believe that they are messed up in their charismatology, in their pneumatology. I think they are so wrapped up, fixated on the Holy Spirit, that they don't have the proper understanding of the Father or the Son in the outworking of the Christian walk. All right? But Romans 14 says, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on their opinions. Okay? I'm not condemning. I'm not critical. I'm just mindful. Okay? Because I want to defend this flock against misapplication in a similar way. Now, am I responsible for fixing them? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Because I am not an apostle that he claims to be. I don't have authority over more than one flock. I have responsibility for this flock. And so when I reorganize the chapter here, a Christian's relation to other Christians in general, know that. Know that your general responsibility to fellow believers is different than your responsibilities for the flock right here. For the flock right here, okay? If there's a brother right here that's got struggles, you come alongside and you encourage him and you pray for him. If there's a brother here that's in rebellion, then you chew him out, rebuke him, give him the scripture, okay, right here. Don't go fix the guy across the street. He's not in this flock. Not our business. God will deal with that. So a Christian's relation to other Christians in general. So here's what I do then. When I get down to, and I don't disagree with what we see here, but then you get down to the next section. A Christian's relationship. Now notice what I did here. I kind of edited on my highlighting. A Christian relation to the assembly of believers. Not just to those who are in authority. Let's go ahead and create a subcategory now. And say, okay, I have responsibility to the body of Christ. In general, every believer on the planet, he's entitled to my love, he's entitled to my grace. But now, the specific flock of ABC. Now it gets focused. Okay. Now this point here specifically limited it to those in authority. I would make that a subcategory. My responsibility to the flock of ABC, starting with the leadership. But I wouldn't stop there. I wouldn't limit it to that. And later on, what does he do later on? You'll notice I'll skip over husbands and wives. We'll come back to that, or parents and children, masters and slaves. Ah, but now look what we have here. An obligation to an erring brother. Go ahead and make that a subcategory here. An erring brother. Okay. That's a subdivision of our responsibilities towards the flock at Austin Bible Church. And then the next section, letter G, just make that a subpoint under B. The weak brother. The unruly needs to be admonished. The weak needs to be strengthened. The broken needs to be bound up. Okay, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I admonish you, brothers, to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. And this takes some discernment. We don't want to get all critical and judgmental and start rebuking an erring brother when it turns out he's not really erring. He's just simply weak. Okay. He's not in willful defiance and sin. He's not in rebellion against the plan of God. He's just really struggling at this moment. He needs strength. He needs encouragement. He knows what he's doing is wrong. You don't have to convince him that he's out of line. But if you strengthen him and encourage him and build him up, then you've actually accomplished the remedy that 1 Thessalonians addresses there. All right, so if you take F and G and B and kind of make them all a subpoint of B, I think you'll do a better arrangement. And then you can make, you know, C, your family relationships. And then go ahead and now I've got responsibility, first of all, towards the body of Christ in general. Secondly, towards the flock of ABC in particular. And then thirdly, in my social relationships, What are my responsibilities, first of all, in my marriage, to my children, to my, assume I don't own any slaves, but in the workplace, I have a boss I work for, like a slave, or maybe I'm an employer and I've got minions that I crack the whip over. How is it that I minister to them? What are my responsibilities there? Okay, and I think if you structure the chapter that way, you'll have maybe a more targeted outline than what we're given here. Does that make sense? So go ahead and renumber the A through G or whatever you have there, and go ahead and take the weaker brother, the erring brother, the leadership, make those subcategories. Because truly, this is the scope. This lampstand, this church is the scope. When you start looking at passages that in Romans and in the epistles that are defining our activity, our Christian activity, it is always in a one another context that presumes the local church scope of that activity. That's the one another realm, is the local church activity of the flock. Okay? You got to listen to your shepherd. You got to obey your leaders. That doesn't mean you obey the pastor of the Baptist church across the street just because he's a pastor, or the apostle on Burnett Road because he says he's an apostle, or the female pastor of the Methodist church over here because she says she's a pastor. Okay? You have to do what they tell you to do because they're pastors, or they say they are, or they're apostles, or say they are, or whatever. No. Who are you accountable for? The leadership of this church. This is the flock God has put you to. This is the body where Jesus Christ holds that star in his right hand and holds them accountable. That's why Hebrews 13 says, as those who will give an account, they shepherd your soul. See, that's why a grace understanding of submission has no fears. You're not afraid of submitting to a pastor's authority because that pastor is accountable for your soul. In marriage, you're not terrified of your husband's authority because your husband is accountable for shepherding your soul. And if he gets off and under, God will deal with him. You bet the Lord will deal with him. Look how he hammered Abraham and took care of Sarah. All right? So there's no fear in submission. There's no fear in authority orientation. There's no fear in the plan of God in any of these capacities. Does that make sense? All right. Any questions on that? Yes, ma'am.
What about the Christians that are not attending any local church?
They're sheep without a shepherd.
They're
wandering in the wilderness and they're getting eaten up. And they have Jesus Christ as their shepherd. Okay? Now, there is a point beyond which, I mean, there is an expectation that an earthly shepherd is going to bring back the lost. They're going to find the lost sheep. They're going to bind up the broken and so forth. But there are limits to which the earthly shepherd can go. And there are places the earthly shepherd can't go. And at that point, when, say, a sheep has removed themselves out from under the pastor's authority, or just been filled with darkness and violence, said, you're not my pastor, and I hate you, and I never want to see you again. Okay? Well, the Lord's their shepherd. And at that point, there's the good, great, and chief shepherd. And then there's the under-shepherd, right? There's Jesus Christ. There's the human pastor of the church. And one of us is omnipresent. The other is not. And it's an interesting facet because, you know, the father of the prodigal didn't go out there to pig land and bring his son back. But he was waiting at the boundary of the estate, saw him from a distance, and welcomed him the moment that he crossed the boundary line into the father's property, wrapped him with the robe, put the ring on his finger, had the fatted calf was slain. And so there's a component there when the good shepherd brings back the broken. And there's a pattern there. Does that make sense?
Well,
did I answer your question or I got off track?
Well, my thought is to, you know, I have a sister who claims to be a believer, yet she doesn't go to church. She doesn't read her Bible. And, you know, I guess a couple of questions. Is there no room for another believer to admonish her? Is there, there's no authority there to do that? And it's just really between her and Jesus?
Yeah, at that point it really does become that. Now, of course, God can use a believer who is under authority somewhere to remind them, saying, you know what? You ought to come with me to church. get under a shepherd's authority. Get under the authority of doctrine. Get into a study. Because the longer you stay out here among the wolves, you're just lunch. Okay, a sheep without a shepherd is not, you know, he's on the lower side of that food chain. Okay, so the recognition is that I think that it's part of our ambassadorship in going out and making disciples. As we go out, we're going to find some unregenerate folks we give the gospel to, but I think we're going to find some non-disciple regenerate folks that we need to exhort to become disciples, to get under teaching, to come into a flock, kind of a thing. So yeah, there is a place for that. Sure, there's a place for that. Radley, you had a follow-up to that?
Would it come down even more, I guess, going deeper than that, just even deeper than the whole shepherd concept, but the heart? Because what would you say to a missionary or somebody that goes into a full-time Christian service in using their gift and their ministry, and they don't have time for church anymore? Say even you, that you don't have a shepherd so much, but you are a shepherd, or a missionary that goes to Africa, and that is their full-time Christian service for years and years and years, that Christ at that point is their shepherd.
That is true, but that is a facet of that giftedness and a facet of that ministry. And, you know, Ralph LaRosa went to the Philippines in 1976, but that doesn't mean he's not been operating within a lampstand arrangement, because his lampstand arrangement's in Lucena City, and he's the pastor of that church there. And of course, he's got elders, he's got deacons, he's got babes in Christ, he's got everything we've got here in this local church, they've got there. Jim Myers in Kiev has a lampstand there. Every sheep is a part of a flock somewhere at some point. Now, you are correct in the sense that as far as authority goes, the star that's held in the right hand of Jesus Christ is the heavenly messenger for that lampstand. And he does not have an authority over him, but he still may very well have the inner working of the gifts with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Fellow ministry takes place. Fellow gifts are employed. Even other shepherd gifts take place. Okay? How many shepherds do we have in this flock? Several. Okay? And, I'll just use Pastor Miller as the obvious one, because he's publicly identified with laying on of hands and ordination in 1956. So he is a trained, gifted, ordained shepherd. Can he shepherd me? Sure. Okay. Now, he doesn't have sovereignty over me, but he still can shepherd me and encourage me and strengthen me and minister to me. Absolutely. And other believers in the flock, you guys encourage me all the time and minister to me all the time. And that's not a defiance of my pastoral authority. It has nothing to do with authority. It's the way that the gifts work together and the ministry is reciprocal. Paul tells them that they were going to encourage one another by their gifts when he tells them that in Romans chapter 1. So you are right, though, in the sense that the pastor of a flock has no earthly authority over him, because he's held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's undeniable out of Revelation 1 through 3. You cannot, by the way, subscribe to hierarchies of the, you know, I don't answer to the Pope, I don't answer to the Archbishop, the Cardinal of America, the Archbishop of Texas, the Bishop of Austin. There's no hierarchy. Lampstands are, Jesus Christ stands in the midst of every lampstand and holds the star in his right hand. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Just a quick point on the same thinking then, to come alongside a brother who's not in our church here.
Mm-hmm.
I have a very good friend in Massachusetts. We obviously don't do it at church together, but we'll encourage each other and all.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that that's not allowed. It's just that's not what's expected here.
It's not expected. It's not commanded. And I would be, now, in grace, of course, if you're under conviction, you know, as far as what's allowed, you know, we have liberty to do an awful lot. We have tons of liberty in realms that we don't have commands. Okay, but at the same time, you know what I often do? Because I've got Boy Scouts. I've got fellow parents in the Boy Scout troop, and none of them are in this church. They're all in other churches. And so when it looks like it's a ministry opportunity to shepherd or to minister or come alongside as a brother and whatnot, that's what I urge them to do. I'd say, you know, in my church, here's how we handle the kind of encouragement you're looking that you're needing. And I would describe for them what they should be looking for in their church. Now, in a lot of these cases, And they'll be honest and say, well, we don't have that in our church. Well, maybe you don't. Okay. But in our flock, this is how we love one another. This is how we minister to one another. This is how the gifts interconnect. This is how the fruit is reciprocal in its fruit bearing. And I just lay it out there and I said, now if a woman tells me about her husband or whatever, okay, so well, yeah, if it was in my church, here's what I'd be doing. But it's not my church, not my place. Your pastor's going to have to deal with that. And if your pastor doesn't deal with that, Jesus Christ will deal with your pastor. And I really do. I back off. I try to be like David in the cave. Even though Saul falls into his clutches, and if he wanted to, he could just take matters into his own hands and do away with Saul. I mean, Saul's in there with his pants down, literally. And David's in there with 50 soldiers. You know, if ever there's an opportunity to murder Saul and take the throne, I mean, that was it. And David said, I'm not doing that. I'm not lifting my hand against the Lord's anointed. The Lord will deal with that.
So do you think it would be a bad idea to even, say, encourage a brother or something that wasn't involved in our assembly?
Only as far as you're convicted to go, you know, and only as far as your faith allows you to go in a clear conscience. You know, I don't discourage it, particularly if, you know, you used to be in that church or you used to be, you know, I have fellowship with Pastor Cliff all the time. And, you know, I trained him and he used to be a part of this flock and we love each other and everything. But I can't tell him how to run Lost Pines Bible Church. So we visit and we talk and we put some things in a more generic context because I know him, I know his wife, I know 90% of his church. And that's the way that works, though. But at the end of the day, I say, you know what? This is your flock, and you've got to go with what Christ convicts you to do. And I'm very cautious about involving another flock, because that's, you know, what about disciplining other kids? You know, they're not your kids. Are you as comfortable? You know, do you whack them on the butt like you whack your kids on the butt? I don't. I say, your dad's going to deal with you. You know, if you were my kid, you'd have been grounded 3 weeks ago. Okay, something like that. but as far as your conscience goes, now the one thing I will say, if like in your case, you know, you've moved to a different area, you've moved to a different region, so now you're not even in the same fellowship anymore. Maybe you didn't used to be, but you know, there are reasons why you would have extraneous connections with believers outside of this church, of course. And yet you got to realize that they're part of a different flock, and God has other authority over them, and they got to answer to their pastor. Okay. I've had, well, people have asked me, said, well, my pastor teaches Calvinism. What do you think? Listen to your pastor. Can I say that? Well, if he's your pastor, listen to him, learn from him, search the scriptures diligently, see if these things are so. But don't make me the competing authority with your pastor. So learn from your pastor, search the scriptures. And if someday you leave that church and come here, then do the same thing. Listen to me, but search the scriptures. And don't try to pit, you know, pastor versus pastor versus pastor. And that's not how God functions. Seven lampstands, seven stars. One per lampstand. And that's how Jesus Christ operates within the local church. Does that make sense? Okay.
That gives us so much freedom. I think even maybe more than you, because you're in an authority position, you really have to look out for that.
Mm-hmm. That's probably true. Yeah, you probably have more freedom because you can't, there's no illusion of authority or whatever. There's no, yeah, that probably does give you more freedom in that regard. I think, and I'm over time, but I think, you want to know something else? I think this is a real key. I encourage you to have friends, Christian friends that are outside of this church. Nothing wrong with that. And for Sharon especially, Sharon loves the friends that she has over at Grace Covenant. They're there on Wednesday nights. They have Awana's ministry together. They're doing things with the kids on Wednesday nights or whatever. And one of the neatest things for Sharon is on Wednesday night, she's not the pastor's wife. Yeah? On Wednesday night, she can have friends and people that will talk to her about stuff. And they're not terrified that everything they tell her is going to get back to the pastor. Okay? I think sometimes there's ladies that talk to Sharon. I'm not saying anyone here or anything. I'm just saying sometimes people won't tell Sharon things because they don't want it to get to the pastor, or they don't want to show up in a sermon on Sunday morning, or what, you know, whatever. Sometimes a pastor's wife gets kind of lonely, you know. And so I love the fact that she's got friends over there. I've told her that. And different things, you know. I kind of like the friends I have outside the church, too. Because I'm not responsible for them, you know. I can encourage them. I can talk scripture with them. And what am I doing? Up here, body of Christ. I'm showing them grace. I'm showing them love. I'm offering some Bible verses. All I'm doing. Okay? But if they're messed up, then their pastor's going to deal with that. I'm not fixing that. I'm not accountable for that.
So it's a realm for ministry, love, and encouragement, but not church.
Yes, very much so. Because the assembly is the venue for that in Matthew 18. Tell it to the assembly. It's the called out ones. It's the gathering there. Yeah. All right. Well, thank Casey for wrapping that up well for us. Let me offer up a prayer, and we'll call this good. Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your truth. Father, we wouldn't trade the grace economy for anything. I know I wouldn't. I wouldn't go back to law again, or even for the coming millennium, Father. I would not trade the body of Christ, the royal family of God, the positional truth we have as members of His body. Father, thank you for this, for the Church Universal and for this local church in particular, Father, this lampstand. You're doing amazing things to this lampstand. Who would have ever dreamed of what you would be doing in this flock? And yet, Father, it's all for your good pleasure. It's all for the glory of your Son. And we're just humbled and amazed and loving, Father, the fact that we're along for the ride, Father. It's a treat to see what you're doing and how you're doing it. Thank you, Father, for letting us be a partaker. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.